Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's Bible study by Dr. Bill Waddell is on heaven, lesson 4. Now let's join our Bible study in progress.
You need to read this book. You really do. I don't know if you can get them secondhand through, which you probably can through Amazon, but this is a book you need to have. He does a great job. He said much more thorough than what we're going to have together for our 8 sessions together. I'm really going to really just kind of introduce in the subject compared to what he does. And he goes into much greater detail, probably answers some questions that I'm definitely answers some questions that you have that I'm not going to be able to answer. And so, again, I highly recommend that book and am dependent upon it for a lot of what I'm going to be saying to you. But his ideas are not, they're nothing new. He's just simply assimilating what the scriptures actually say and drawing conclusions based upon that, when in many cases our conclusions have been based on many things other than scripture, tradition, what we want it to be, as opposed to what it actually says. So let's get into it here just a second, but let's first of all, of course, begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just submit ourselves to you. We thank you, God, that you're going to handle heaven that just as much and much more even so than you've handled our lives down here, because so many ways our lives have been in opposition to what you wanted, but it's all going to be about you up there, and we look forward to that, God, and we look forward to you being completely in charge and us being very happy with that. And so, God, we just pray that you bless our time. We pray, God, that you point our eyes to you. We pray, God, that you touch our hearts and encourage us, and that we would long for that place that you have prepared for us. Bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we concluded with talking of present definitions, present heaven, present hell. It might be good for us to, as we've tried to last time, and maybe a little bit more discussion about separating condition as opposed to direction. What do I mean by that? I mean, if I say, where is present heaven? We think of a direction, right? It's up there. Where is present hell? We think of a direction down there. Those are correct directions, but let's separate from the direction as opposed to the condition. Heaven, as far as a condition, is going to be forever, whether it's up here or down, up there or down here. It's a condition that's never going to change. The present heaven is not going to be any better or any less than the future heaven, which is going to be down here. The present hell also, as a direction, is going to change. It's going to cease to be from down there, and it's going to go out there, right? But the condition of hell is never going to change. It is eternal. In both cases, heaven and hell are eternal things. The directions of them are not eternal. Where it's out there, down there, those directions are going to change. The conclusion of it all is going to be, of course, heaven's going to be down here. Hell's going to be out there. This is what the Bible teaches. We've seen that. Most of our erroneous views of the afterlife are because we have an anti-incarnational understanding of eternity. We see this life as being physical, and we see the next life as being spiritual. That is an incorrect assumption, and it is an assumption. You did not get it from the scriptures, because that's not what the scriptures teach. That is not the way you think. That is not the way you should think. And most of our erroneous views we leave out the incarnation. That is, we don't account for the resurrection. Not just resurrection of human beings, but of all life, the earth, the heavens, everything. So if that is the major issue coming for the entire creation, is a resurrection. If you've left that out, you've left out the key point of everything, and so everything's going to be skewed because of that. You're not going to have the right idea of what's coming for us. Resurrection is coming for everything. So let me state it just in a nutshell here. Heaven will be God dwelling among sinless, resurrected humans on a sinless, resurrected earth, not up there, down here, under a sinless, resurrected universe, heavens, if you will. That is what the Bible teaches. God dwelling with resurrected humans in a resurrected universe, earth too. That is what it's going to be. So another analogy, think of it this way. Jesus is God incarnate, right? But in eternity past, Jesus didn't have physical nature. He only had spiritual nature, as so with the Father. But in time, Jesus became incarnate 2,000 years ago. He remains physical. He became a human being and remains a human being. He became a human being in the womb of Mary. He lived and died. After 33 years, he was resurrected as what? As a human being. As a human being. He also ascended in heaven bodily, the scripture teaches, physically. So today in heaven, there is a Jewish man sitting on the throne of God. That may blow your mind, but I'm just telling you, the scriptures plainly teach this. They don't teach anything else. He is physical. So Jesus is God incarnate. Think of heaven down on earth as heaven incarnate. Heaven is now unseeable, untouchable, seemingly immaterial, although I would submit to you, we're going to see in just a second, most likely not immaterial. When it comes down to earth, it's going to be heaven. Earth is going to be heaven incarnate. It's going to become in every way physical, seeable, touchable, in our midst forever. So just as much as the sun came to earth and became one of us, so heaven has come to earth to become what this is, if you will. Just one another way to put it in your head. So where up there is the present heaven? You know, it's interesting, cosmonauts from Russia went into outer space, and of course, tenets of communism is that there is no God, based on atheism, or at least that's the way they ran it. They went up into the space and they said, we went into the heavens and we didn't see God. God must not exist. So some people say, well, you didn't go far enough, right? So how far do you have to go? So let's say you get in a ship that can go to the end of the universe. Like I said, we do know where the end is. Is that where it's going to be? Or do you got to go past that? Let me say this to you in a way that the only way I can think to explain it to you. Anytime you have a discussion of where heaven is with regards to distance, you've lost the idea. You've already issued a question that is invalid. There's not a distance issue here. Heaven doesn't have a distance from us. In fact, I would submit to you, heaven is much closer, if we're going to talk about distance, than possibly you ever thought. The only reason why we think heaven is far away is because that's the way we think. You didn't get that idea from Scripture. Scripture, in many ways, indicates heaven's extremely, as far as distance, is very close to us. As an example, turn to Acts chapter 7. Just one of the examples. You can go to a lot of them that are similar to this. Examples of people on earth looking straight into heaven and seeing God. How is that possible if it was far away? With human eyes, seeing. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, of course, is the story or the conclusion of the story of Stephen, the deacon that was martyred, the first martyr of the New Testament church. And they've taken him now, stripped him down, throw their cloaks at the feet of one named Saul, right, who became the Apostle Paul sometime later, and they're about to stone him, and he makes this statement. Verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, it says, he, that is Stephen, gazed intently into heaven, hello, and saw the glory of God. Now, how did he do that? Especially if it was very far away. The cosmonauts they went up there and they didn't see anything. How did he see them? And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So this is detailed. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed upon him with one impulse, and of course proceeded to kill him. So it can't be that far away, distance-wise, if he could see it with physical eyes. His eyes were enabled to see heaven, not because heaven was far away. He wasn't given a pair of binoculars, in my opinion. I think he was enabled to see heaven because heaven is not far away. Heaven is just in a total different dimension than we are. And I'm going to try to explain that to you as best I can, even though I don't fully grasp it, so it's difficult to be one that teaches it when you don't even get it yourself. But here, let's consider something else. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Like I said, we could run these examples down for a long time, and it wouldn't add anything to it other than the conclusion or at least the example we saw there. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, this is the story, this is the middle of the story of Elisha, and Elisha has been telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria is doing. And so the king of Syria, because God's given him the understanding, the king of Syria has now set his armies down to capture Elisha and has surrounded the city of Dothan, which is where Elisha and his servant are staying. And wake up in the morning, it says, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early, we're 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. When the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he, that is Elisha, said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he's thinking, you know, he's just not awake yet. He had too much to drink last night. I don't know what. He had pizza when he went to bed. He shouldn't do that. Because he says, I don't see what you see. And so, therefore, Elisha prays. Verse 17, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So they were surrounded by a human army. Surrounding them was a non-physical army. The non-physical army didn't just poof all of a sudden show up. The non-physical army had always been there. The servant just couldn't see it. Why couldn't he see it? Another dimension, right? And what does it mean to be in another dimension? You know, we need Einstein to come back to us to tell us some of those things. Einstein proved that there was most definitely four physical dimensions, not just height, width, and space, but he also proved that time is a dimension. It's not, it's relative to mass and velocity. In other words, the bigger you are and the faster you're traveling, time is relative. It's theory of relativity. Time becomes relative. And he gave many examples of this, but it's been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. But he postulated, or not postulated, it's been proven as best you can that there are probably at least 30 more dimensions and maybe an infinite number of dimensions that are out there. So you only live in three. This is all you know. There's a fourth one out there that you can't see, but it affects you all the time, called time, right? And it only goes one direction, doesn't it? Downhill, it seems. But possibly there are many, many more dimensions out there. Which of these does God exist in? Well, I would suggest all of them. We only exist in three of them. But let me give you a dimension type of lesson and see if it makes more sense to you. Let's say we were all blind. Well, let's just say you're blind. Let's let you be blind. I'll be sighted. Well, first of all, it's hard to imagine what it's like to be blind if you haven't been blind. It's hard to imagine what it's like to be blind if you never could see. Imagine being born blind. The things that you assume, you have pictures. If I say, what does a tree look like? Immediately you get this image in your head. What does a dog look like? What does the mountains look like? What does the sea look like? What does the sky look like? What do birds look like? A person that's born blind has an idea of what these look like, but they're just concepts that he has. He doesn't really know. He can't know because he's not sighted. All right, you were born blind. I'm standing next to you. In front of us, 100 yards away, is this beautiful tree. And I begin to explain this tree to you. I begin to tell you what it's like. I begin to tell you, but can you really understand it? And then I tell you, maybe the most difficult thing about the tree is because you can touch if I get you close enough, but if I stand you 100 yards away, I mean, it's hard to conceptualize what a tree is like. If I can get up next to the tree, you can conceptualize a tree, the bark, the leaves, the roots, the limbs, all these kind of things. The thing that's most difficult for a blind person to conceptualize is distance. Because distance is non-physical. I can't touch it. If it's not at the end of my fingers, it might as well be a million miles away. So 100 yards away tree for you is something it might as well be a million miles. So if we, all of us, unsighted with regards to heaven, I've not seen it, have you? Never seen it, can't see it, but if it's only 100 yards away, what's the difference between it being 100 yards and a million miles? We can't see it. It's just not there for us. If I can't reach it, If I can't touch it, then I can't conceptualize it. And if it's just only past my fingertips, it might as well be a million miles away. Because I can't conceive of it. There's no sight for me for it. I don't have an understanding of it. I cannot image it in my head in any way because I don't have an image to run off of. I just don't. And so, thus the reason, again, when we talk about distance of heaven, we assume it's far away, just the same as a blind person would assume a tree 100 yards away is a million miles away. It makes no difference to them because they're unable to reach it. Same is true with us. Heaven may be 10 feet from you. Might as well be a million miles. Because, again, if we're talking about distance with regards to heaven, we've already lost the idea. That's a bad question. Distance is not an issue here. So let's move on to another question. Do we remain conscious after death? I think you can answer that question, but let's just solidify that because there's some that think we don't, that we sleep until between now and the time of resurrection. And the Bible in nowhere teaches that. Ecclesiastes, let's turn to a strange little book, chapter 12. There's just a simple little verse. The dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's what happens, right? That's what happens to us. So, is there a reality in that? Are we awake in that? Look at Luke chapter 16. This is something we referred to and read part of last time. Luke 16. This is, of course, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and we're going to refer to it again before we're done with our studies this winter because it holds a lot for us. The interesting thing about this story is that it doesn't fit the parameters of a typical parable. There are many things about it that don't fit Jesus' other parables. It's almost as if, and many consider him to be, telling a real-life story. These are real people. And that's the thing about parables. No parable is anyone named, except this one, if this is the exception. Or maybe this isn't a parable. Maybe this is just straight out a story that Jesus is bringing people to light of. Luke chapter 16, look down at verse 22. Of course, Lazarus and the rich man, they both die. They both go to the same place, but both different experiences, right? And notice, experiences. They're wide awake. Conversation. Came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which was where at that time? Down there. How do we know that? Because he's in a conversation with the rich man who's also down there, not doing well. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Some of your Bibles say hell. That's a poor translation. Because actually the Hebrew says Hades. It's not the word used for hell. Not the word Jesus uses for hell. Jesus knows which one is which. Hades is a particular direction down there. Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Anyway, it goes on and on. We read this last time. But notice, are they awake? Very much so. No more or less than we are. In fact, one is experiencing great pleasure and rest. The other one's experiencing great torment. And they're within distance and earshot of each other. They have conversations. They have thoughts. They have memories. They remember what their life was before. They have conversations about the Bible, about his brothers, the rich man's brothers, about Lazarus and his experiences prior. They were not in any way unaware of anything, seemingly. So, do we sleep? Are we conscious after death? Seems to say. And then Revelation 6, verse 9. We're not going to go there, but we're going to, because we're going to go there in just a little bit. But that's, of course, the souls that are underneath the altar after the breaking of the sixth seal. How long, O Lord of heaven and earth, will you wait until you judge those who killed us, basically? They say, so they're aware of where they are. They're aware of what's going on around them. They're able to talk. They're able to ask questions. They're able to get answers. They're told to wait. I would say that's conscious, wouldn't you? I think that's pretty good evidence of, again, just so that we're thinking along the same lines. Now, here's one that's going to be a new one possibly for us. This next question. And some may think, why would we even ask this question? The reason why we ask this question is because So many of us have an erroneous view of what heaven is like. If I told you which place is physical, heaven or earth, we would of course say earth, right? And that is an assumption not based on Scripture. You assume that because, not because you're a Christian and not because you read the Bible, but because you're a Greek as far as you think. And because you're a Greek, you're in your thinking, that is, you're a Westerner. All Westerners are Greeks. We speak Greek. Our language is related to Greek. We think like Greeks. We philosophize like Greeks. We set up our governments like Greeks. We are not Eastern people. The Bible is written by Eastern people. Chinese, if you will. They're not Chinese. They're Jewish. But they think like Jews. They think like Chinese. They write like Chinese. They operate. They come from a totally different world. Anyway, so we assume that heaven is a spiritual place, therefore not physical, because God, who is spirit, dwells there, right? That's a poor assumption. If you learned that it was physical, would it make it less sacred to you? Heaven is a physical place, not just spiritual. Would it bother you? Is that what you wanted it to be? Like I said, let's be careful what we want it to be and what it actually says. We fall victim to our theology not based upon what we read in the Scriptures. We get these tendencies from a guy by the name of Plato, like I said. Platonism posits that everything physical, including our bodies, is evil, while everything spiritual is basically good. That is a Greek thought. That is not a Bible thought. That is not biblical. Can't wait to get out of this physical body, right? Well, there's a reason for that. I mean, I don't like mine too much either. But you understand, the Bible says you're going to get it right back. You're not going to be like that long. And it's what you're going to get back is going to be far better. And you're going to live on a physical earth. And you want to be something altogether different. No, you're not going to be something altogether different. You were created human being, body, soul, spirit. You're going to come back as yourself. So learn to like yourself. The view of everything being non-physical made its way into the church, or the things that are good being non-physical and heaven being non-physical made its way into the church in the 4th and 5th centuries. It was not a part of the writings of the early fathers. It's not a part of the writing of the New Testament at all. It became a part because, like I said, we got involved in this Western thought, and the church became basically a Western movement. It ceased to be an Eastern Hebrew Jewish movement. It became Western, it became Greek, it became Roman, and part of that was many things came into the church at that time that shouldn't have been there, but one of the things was this whole philosophy of physical is evil and spiritual is good. Therefore, the idea of being physical for all eternity in heaven is repulsive to many of us. I don't want to be in a physical heaven and a physical body. Well, you're going to have to get over that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches that's the way it's going to be. Consider, there's some considerations just to ponder from that position. God dwells in heaven, right? Where else does he dwell? In the hearts of all believers. Aren't you physical? So the whole argument of which I've heard people say, well, the reason why we believe heaven is spiritual because God is spiritual. Okay, but God also dwells in physical. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is it not? This is physical and it's going to remain physical forever. God's always going to dwell here. So making the assumption that heaven is spiritual based on the spirituality of God is a moot point, because he's dwelling in physical places. Okay, you're going to say it's spiritual because God's there. Well, he dwells in you. You're physical. It cancels itself out. Consider, several places in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 9, we're going to Revelation 8, we're going to Revelation 19 here in just a second. Revelation 7, 9, these are 444,000. If you're Jehovah's Witness, this is you. No, they're all Jewish, guys. You got to be Jewish to be one of these. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one, this is after the 144,000, no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands. So these non-physical things, they're spiritual robes, right? Spiritual palm branches? That's an assumption. That's not what the Scriptures necessarily teach. You're just assuming that. but you can't prove it. In fact, if anything, it speaks against you. A palm branch, it's right outside that window and these windows. If you want to know what a palm branch is like, it's a physical thing. They're in heaven with physical stuff. And this isn't the only place. Revelation 8, verse 6. Page over. Actually, maybe the same page. That doesn't make sense. Okay, scratch that. I don't know what I was thinking there. Turn to Revelation 19. Verse 11. This is the concluding chapter of the tribulation, right? The invading army from up there. And I saw heaven open. By the way, exact same phrase that you have in the book of Acts when Stephen says, "Behold, I see heaven open and I see the Father." It wasn't that far away. Behold, heaven opened and behold a white horse. So it wasn't like heaven opened and then 2 hours later the white horse showed up. As soon as heaven opened, everybody could see it. Seems to be. Heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. In his righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his word is called the Word of God. And the armies, he goes there, calls him everything but Jesus, but this is Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. This, I would submit to you, is you're going to be in this entourage. Now, you may be familiar with this passage, but have you really thought through what this actually is? So first of all, let's start with the leading role. Jesus, the Son of God. Is he physical or non-physical? At this point, he is. This is yet in the future. And he is currently man, and he's never going to cease to be man. He resurrected as a man, and he stands as a man, as an intermediary between us and God. As always, he always will be our high priest, okay? So he's a physical man. So what is the horse then? So immediately our tendency is to jump right away. It's just a spiritual horse. You know, it's some flowing mist of a horse-looking thing. No. Why would you think that? You're assuming that, but that's a poor assumption. So I got a physical man riding a non-physical horse? No. What have I got? A physical man, probably, most likely, almost 100% certain, riding a physical horse. Where was the physical horse? It didn't say he came down here and had a little stampede and rounded up some and got on one. No, it says he rode him from up there. He got him from up there. So the physical horse was in where? In a non-physical heaven, we assume? Why do you assume that? And then you've got these other people, by the way, who at this point have been resurrected, because this is post-rapture. So we receive resurrected bodies. And some see these as angels and some see these as the church, and I would consider it to be both, truly. So angels technically are non-physical, but definitely we are physical. And if we're in this entourage, which other places indicate that it's pretty much not us, not angels, and we're not doing anything other than watching, but we're riding with him. So we're going to be physical, resurrected, but riding non-physical horses? No. Physical, resurrected human beings riding physical horses that we got from up there in a non-physical heaven? Stuff's not adding up, is it? It's just not adding. And so we go back to the palm branches and back to the robes. Back to Revelation, you can turn there if you want. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, which you know this, the 24 elders before the throne. And when the four living creatures give praise and honor and glory to God, they bow down and cast their crowns before the throne. Those non-physical crowns? Why do you assume that? It's an assumption. It's an assumption based upon conclusions that you made outside of the Scriptures, not inside of the Scriptures, because you can't really make that stick. It'd probably be easier to make them material than it is immaterial. Hebrews 9, consider. Hebrews 9, of course, Jesus being physical, died as a physical man, resurrected 3 days later as a physical man, walked among the disciples for 40 days, ate, talked, could be touched, right? physical. Ascended also bodily, physically, from the Mount of Transfiguration, or not Mount Trans, sorry, Mount of Olive, Mount of whatever that is over there, to the east of, I can't remember it. Mount of Olives, right? Yes. I've been there. I've seen it. I can see it in my head. Enters into heaven to do what he does for us, be our high priest. Enters in with his own blood, it says. So is that physical or non-physical blood? There ain't no such thing as non-physical blood, guys. He's a human being. He shed human blood. Which I got, I bled just the other day. I'm going to have to sue those people because it got sharp corners on stuff right there. And I mean, I bled all over the place. Take baby aspirin, you know, and just bleed like stuck pig. It was physical blood. It got on stuff, messed some things up. Physical human being. Died in our place, shed physical blood, carried that blood into heaven, is what the scriptures indicate. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is to say, not of this creation, we assume immaterial, non-physical. Why do you assume that? He's a human being with physical human blood entering into a non-physical tabernacle. Just because people didn't create it, that makes it non-physical? I said, that's just an assumption. You're not going to be able to win that argument. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place, same chapter, made with hands, there's that same thing. A mere copy, that is, the stuff on earth, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now and appear into the presence of God. So there's a tabernacle down here that was a copy of the one up there. And we assume the one up there is non-physical and material. It's an assumption. Can't prove that. Doesn't make sense. So one of our problems is that we tend to reason from what we know to what we don't know. We tend to start with this down here. We reason from earth to heaven, and that's the wrong direction. It's the wrong direction because which came first? Which is more real? I mean, if I just said, is heaven more real or is earth more real? I mean, you know in your head at least to say, well, heaven's more real because it's going to last forever and earth isn't more real. You know, this is one I always like to use because it always reminds me of people I'm talking about. I just want everything to be concrete. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. I want everything to be, you know, I just need to see it, hard facts and all this stuff. I said, okay, take this microphone stand. Is this mainly solid or mainly space? Yeah, if you have a chemistry background or a physics background, you would say that this quote-unquote solid thing is 99.9999999% space, not solid. Because your basic atom, which is what you're all made of, your physical bodies, we're all made of atoms, right? Your very basic atom, a hydrogen atom, which has one proton and one electron, extremely small, is 99.9999999999 space, not solid. If we raise the size of the proton to the size of a basketball, then that would make the size of the electron about the size of a pea. That's their relative sizes to each other. But that pea would be flying around at almost infinite speed around the proton. It'd be flying around the proton at a distance of 9 miles. But that electron creates a mirage, if you will, that its entire circumference, its entire revolution around the proton is solid. It's only mirage, electromagnetic mirage created by electrons. So that's why when we have these super colliders, they have to fire subatomic particles at quote-unquote solid material at incredibly high speeds, because if they got to impact it, they want to be able to split it if they actually hit it. But most of the stuff they throw at solid material hits absolutely nothing. It passes through nothing but dead space. And that's really, no offense, but that's all you really are physically. You're nothing but dead space. 99.999% on and on percent of you. very little of you, if we took all the protons and electrons and put them in a pile, you probably couldn't see them. All the ones in your body. You probably wouldn't even be visibly able to see the entire pile. We just erased all the space in you, and we just took the true solid, the true material stuff. So we're going to have a conversation about what's material and immaterial. Like I said, the whole argument just goes right out the window. But again, we reason from earth up to heaven. We say, well, this is the real place. This is the material place. Like I said, an atheist could tell you that's not true if he has a science background. Not material. It's visible, but it's a mirage created by electrons. We reason from earth that earth is a non-material place, a material place, and that heaven is material. Which came first, though? You're going to say which one's solid, which one's more real. I would bet on heaven, not here. I would definitely bet on heaven. It's not less real, less concrete than here. I think you would definitely agree. Based upon backwards reasoning, we assume that the earth is the originator of solid things. As an example, cities. Cities? The earth is the originator of cities? And heaven has copied us by making a New Jerusalem? Read your Bible. New Jerusalem indicates the New Jerusalem was built before the foundation of the world. That was the first city. The New Jerusalem, by the way, a physical place, ascending, gives us physical dimensions in the book of Revelation. Enormous place. Gives us the materials that it's made out of. Says it's currently in heaven also. Made out of what? Physical stuff. In an immaterial heaven? I haven't heard a thing yet that indicates heaven's immaterial. That's just our assumptions. Jesus says he goes to make dwelling places for us there. So I'm going to be a physical human being living in a non-physical dwelling place? Not make sense. Relationships, this is not a physical immaterial, but it's just an example of how we reason things. We assume relationships are something that originated on earth. No, that's not true. Wasn't the relationship between a husband and wife created to mimic the relationship between Christ and the church, whom he died for, it says, before the foundation of the world, according to the plan of God? It says that in a couple of places. Have you ever never read that? Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. It's an aside. This is the middle discussion of the Antichrist, but it's an aside here, but nonetheless, at a true, a point at least. All who dwell on the earth will worship him that is the Antichrist. Everyone whose name was not found written in the foundation, not been found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. Look at that one. Consider this one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians, there we go. Chapter 5, verse 32. Again, the relationship between Paul is pointing out here in chapter 5, the relationship between husband and wife and how they ought to relate to each other. But he says, kind of the chicken and the egg argument, which came first? The relationship between Christ and the church or the relationship between husband and wife? The relationship between husband and wife is created as a model that which had existed before, the relationship between Christ and the church, verse 32. This mystery is great, he says, speaking of the marriage relationship. But he says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ. In other words, the relationship between Christ and the church is first. It's head of that. We assume earth is the creator of all these things. It's not. These things originated in heaven. We're just models down here. The best we can do is have a reflection, some kind of shadow of what's already been going on in heaven, maybe for a very long time. Consider another thing, topic of Garden of Eden. Back in the Old Testament, you can turn to Genesis if you want to, because we're going to look at Genesis 3 here in a little bit. The Garden of Eden. This is prior to the fall, and after the fall immediately. And like I said, there's every indication that we're going back to the garden, if you will. Our existence, our relationship with each other, plants, animals, the earth, God, all these, we're going back to Eden with these things. Eden was a physical place, right? Yes, it was physical. Physical Adam and Eve lived there. They lived with physical animals that they had named, correct? There were physical trees from which they were commanded to eat from. One physical tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were commanded not to eat from. It had physical fruit that they ate with their physical mouths and swallowed with their physical throats. All right? I'm belaboring it, I know, but I'm just saying we tend to turn these things into wispy ghosts or something, and they're not. And also within the physical garden was a physical tree called the tree of life, was there not? And in fact, one of the reasons why they were banished after their sin, lest they eat of this physical tree and live forever, God says. So they were banished from the physical garden full of physical trees in their physical persons, put outside to the east of the garden, it says. And the physical trees, the garden, though, remained unaltered. No indication. In fact, that's the reason why they were required to leave, so they would remain unaltered, so that their sin would not destroy it. Eden was closed, but it was unchanged, apparently unaffected by the fall, with the exceptions of man's accessibility, it had been unchanged. It was also guarded by cherubim. Cherubim, otherwise, you never find anywhere except in the presence of God. Four cherubim, the four living creatures we find in the book of Revelation. Four cherubim we find in the book of Ezekiel. Cherubim slash seraphim we find in the vision of Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, I think it is, or 14. They're always in relationship, close proximity to the throne of God. And so you have two cherubim here. So where is Eden? There is some geographic indications. We have an idea of where it was, but it ain't there. We cannot see it. It was physical. So what's happened to it? Well, not totally clear. But here's one indication or one possibility. The likely location of Eden now is present heaven up there. Why do I say that? Because we know the scripture teaches very clearly that the New Jerusalem is up there. And that within the New Jerusalem is the tree of life, which remained unaltered and remained in the same place as it did in the Old Testament, which was the Garden of Eden. So if the tree of life is up there, could it be possible the Garden of Eden is up there? So the Garden of Eden was a physical place, was it not? And it's residing possibly in the physical tree of life, right? And it's residing in a physical city called the New Jerusalem, right? And all that's in a non-physical heaven? What part have we seen that's been non-physical about that place? Haven't seen a single thing. Haven't described a single thing. Other than God, who is spirit, but he's also incarnate in his Son, who is definitely physical, who also is up there. So Eden was not destroyed. It was unaltered. It was just simply moved to a new place, possibly. Obviously, for sure, the garden, the tree of life is there. And so I would suggest that the tree of life, the Garden of Eden, are never separated. Maybe you consider something different. Jesus also, here's just another thing to consider, just as far as we're looking at this whole physicality. We're going to jump off of this in just a minute and consider some ramifications of stuff in Revelation. But consider this. Jesus is fully human being. That means he's soul, spirit, and body. That he is in heaven today. The Bible says he is seated on the throne of God. So a physical human being is seated on a non-physical throne? Maybe. It just doesn't make sense. The Bible also says that between now and the consummation of all things and the return of Christ on this physical horse from heaven, with us following him, between now and then, we're going to go through what's called a rapture. And that rapture, as we read last time, is going to be part of it. It's not just catching up to heaven, but it's also going to be the resurrection of our body. Some of us who are alive and remain will only be changed. Other of us who have gone on to be with the Lord, passing away, will receive our bodies first. But all of us are receiving a body in that event, all the churches in that event, right? And then it says we go to be with him, which is up there still, at least for a time period until the time of the ending of all things as he does during the tribulation period. So we physical human beings, along with Christ, who's a physical human being, are going up to live in a non-physical heaven? It doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Where are we going to sit? It doesn't make sense. And maybe it is non-physical. Maybe it's immaterial, and maybe there's not really this delineation between physical and material and immaterial, and that's just a part of the dimensionality of things. I don't really know. I'm just saying I'm just trying to challenge our assumptions here and point out the fact that these assumptions are not necessarily based on what Scripture teaches. They're just, we've assumed these things. They're from, like I said, they're Platonic. They're from Plato. Let's shift gears. Let's go to Revelation. Now, I want us to consider we intentionally didn't go to this scene in Revelation chapter 6 of these souls that are under the altar earlier in our time together this morning, because I wanted to go to it now. And by the way, I'm just going to give you a few things. In Randy Alcorn's book here, I believe he has like 30 things that he points out. And I didn't keep them all because I thought some of them were sort of repetitive. But like I said, Randy's the authority here. So I would encourage you, if you have this book, go to page 65 through 67. He goes over these things in great detail. But anyway, Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11 is the breaking of this fifth, I'm sorry, did I say sixth earlier? It's the fifth seal of six seals to beginning the judgments of God. And under, when we see the breaking of this sixth seal, it's broken by the Lamb of God, by the way. He's the one that issues all these things. He's the one that renders out all the judgment of God. And he broke the fifth seal, Jesus did. And I saw, John saw the whole book of Revelation, underneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. We are adding numbers to this group today in the Middle East, right? It's been consistent throughout the ages that the church has been martyred for their stance upon God and upon His Word. So you're looking at some of those. We're familiar with some of these, maybe even seen them on television or videos or whatever, of those who are going to be a part of this entourage here. And they cried out, it says, with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given them, it says, to each of them a white robe. So I put the position in front of you that these guys were nothing but souls, but how do you hang a robe on a soul? I'm just trying to tell you, my argument doesn't necessarily completely hold water. There may very well be an intermediate body. This is prior to resurrection, but this is after death, prior to resurrection. So, seemingly. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging?" And they were given white robes, it says, each of them, and were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants of their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been slain, should be completed also. It's interesting, you know, back to our study of Job on Sunday mornings. Notice they ask how long, and what does God tell them? He doesn't tell them. Haven't your kids ever asked, "How much further?" And what do you say? "We get there when we get there," right? It's kind of what God's saying here. You know what? Hang out. You're going to be good. We get there when we get there, you know. Till the completion of all your brother. Doesn't tell them the number, doesn't tell them the time, doesn't tell them, just tell them wait. And it's interesting that they don't know. So you can be in heaven and not know everything? Apparently. Interesting. Let's consider some conclusions that we can draw from this. When these people died on earth, they really relocated to present heaven. We've already proven that point. We know that. Most of us don't ever disagree with that. When they died, they went up there. Okay, because that's where they are. They're up there under the altar of God. This is all these implements of the tabernacle that you see in the Old Testament. The fake one, if you will, or the model one was down here. The real one is up there and is most definitely physical. So they're underneath the altar, it says, relocated to present heaven when they died. Number two, they are the same people in heaven as the ones that they were on earth, killed there. They did not change into angels. They did not change into other people. They were the same people with the same history, although they were up there. Again, that may seem like, you know, duh. But no, it's not duh, because many of us think we're not going to be the same people. We don't want to be the same person. I don't want to have my background. I don't want to have my past. I want to have, well, guess what? They remain the same people with the same experiences that they had on earth. even though they're not named here, I would suggest to you the same names. Nothing has changed, just locations. Nothing has changed. This may assault your idea of heaven, and I'm not trying to assault it. I'm just trying to say that you have limited heaven by thinking, like I said before, that somehow heaven's going to be a place of oblivion. I'm not going to remember my past. I'm not going to remember what. I'm not going to be able to see what's going on the earth. And this one in other places, erase that notion. You didn't get that notion from Scripture. So how could heaven be heaven? Trust God, okay? It's going to be good. It doesn't have to be the way you think for it to be good. All right? How many of your ideas have been 100% worthwhile? And so your idea of a place you've never been and that doesn't belong to you and that you didn't create and you're not in charge of, but your idea is what's going to make it the best place? And God needs to consult you? Come on. You need to drink more coffee in the morning. Maybe you wouldn't think like that. They were known, number three, in heaven for the things that they had done on earth. That's the people who were killed for their testimony. Maybe others up there who are not that way. These are a unique group. Not the only group, but this is a particular section, a little clique, you know, of those who got murdered because they their testimony. I don't plan to be one of those. Maybe I will be, but I don't plan to be. I plan on just passing out of this life while fishing somewhere. They didn't have that option. I'm sure that was their plan too, but it didn't work out that way. Number four, they were able to talk in heaven and recall things there from their past. Right? They were conversations. I'm assuming here with each other, they're really having a conversation with God, but they're able to hear each other, and others are able to hear them, because this is a third person, John, standing outside listening to their conversation with God back and forth, and he's able to hear all these things. Okay? Number five, they are fully conscious. They are aware of God. They're not in oblivion. They're not sauced up on some heavenly alcohol. All right? They're aware of God. They're aware of themselves. They're aware of each other. They're aware of the situation on earth. They are aware. I mean, let's just think together. Do you suppose that heaven is going to be a place where we're less aware of what's going on than we are down here? It doesn't make sense. Seems to me, if we're just reasoning from logic position, that I would be less aware down here than I am up there. Heaven should be much better. I should be smarter, brighter, more in touch with reality up there. Right? Not less. Again, it's just assaulting some of our ideas of what heaven may be like. They ask God questions and they get answers, which, like I said, also indicates they did not know everything. So that's the way it's going to be, apparently. They are each distinct individuals. This is, again, just sort of assaulting all of our worldviews, which include incarnation and nirvana and all this other crazy, nutty stuff, which says we become amalgamated into this one central whole spirit of, you know, nutty thinking people. They are each distinct individuals. Verse 11, each, it says, were given a white robe. I get mine, you get yours, she gets hers, etc., etc. What's mine is not yours, what's yours is not mine. I'm an individual up there. Number eight, they apparently, like we already pointed that one out, they apparently did not know everything in heaven because they had to ask, and they were not told. So maybe that's two assumptions. We assume we're going to know everything, or we assume God's going to tell us everything. Apparently not. And they're fine with it. They're not crying. They're not fussing. They were fine. Number nine. They are still aware of time's passing. That is, the passing of time, even though they're up there. Because they ask how long, that's a time word. And they're told to wait. That's also a time word. So they're aware of time's passing. They're aware of what's happening or not happening in this case on earth. God not judging those who had persecuted and killed them. They're aware of all these things. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Like I said, it assaults in many ways our assumptions of what heaven's going to be like. But again, like I've said, many things of what we believe heaven's going to be like are assumptions. They are not based upon what Scripture actually teaches. Scripture doesn't have a chapter, passage, a book that says this is the heaven book or this is the heaven passage. This is what our experiences are going to be like. But in many places, gives us glimpses of heaven and things that are happening in heaven. And the things that we have assumed when we put them up against these flashes, if you will, they begin to demolish what we thought things were going to be like. Again, it may totally, heaven may not be in any way what you think it's going to be. Is that okay? Is that all right? Like I said, it's not your place. It doesn't have to be the way you think. But every indication is that it's far better than here, going to be awesome and good, and our final destination, which is going to be down here in New Jerusalem, is going to be, there's no way to compare our current existence with that one in any way other than being alive. But even that is jaded because of sin and corruption that the world we live in today. So we're really going to like it. Isn't there not things about this life that you like? If I said there's a bus outside and we're driving across the bridge and when we exit the other side of the bridge, the bus is going to go straight to heaven, how many of you would get on it? Or how many of you got stuff you need to do? Some of you are ready to go and some of you are like, well, I want to go. I'm just, like they say, not getting on the first bus out of here. Because, and honestly, because there are things about this life that we love. We love, don't you love the relationships you have, especially with those light-minded believers? Don't you love that? Isn't that wonderful? Heaven's going to be that and more. Now, isn't it wonderful to be able to just do stuff together and not feel threatened and not feel like it's to be with certain... Isn't there a group of people that you can be with, and maybe just a small few, who you can be just your total self? The good and the bad. They know your past. Isn't it great to be around people like that? Because then there's no pretenses. There's no, what is she going to think about me? What is he going to think? You know, that kind of stuff. Isn't it nice? There's just so very few, and maybe you only have one or two in your life that you can actually be that way with. Heaven's going to be a place where 100% of the people are going to be that way. Everyone you come across. It's going to be great. Heaven's going to be about relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with each other. All the other stuff is sort of gravy. But we want to think about the other stuff altogether a lot more than we do about relationships, because people tick us off, don't they? And God, we don't get him, and he bothers us a whole bunch because he doesn't do what we tell him to do. And so when we talk about those kind of relationships, we're like, really? I don't want it to be like that. I want it to, you know, we have ideas of like retirement. You know, I go off somewhere, and this is my idea of retirement, is to go off somewhere where there ain't nobody. I don't, you know, I love people and everything, but when I retire, I'm gone. And because that's all I do is deal with people. And I love all y'all, don't feel bad about it. But there's times as a pastor where I drive past a guy underneath the overpass in a little cardboard box, and I think, I wish I could trade places with that guy. Nobody messes with him. Nobody wants to ask him questions. Again, I love talking to y'all, so don't take it wrong. There's just times where I get... I don't want to think, and I'm forced to think. I have a lazy brain. Heaven's going to be a place of pure, perfect relationships, not one or two, not just, you know, God has blessed us with a relationship of a husband. I have a wife that I am thrilled with. We've been married now going on 27 years. And 26 and a half years, in fact, this month. And we have a great relationship. I don't know, you know, other than our extremely few shortcomings, right? Other than our shortcomings, our relationship is truly perfect. We really don't have, and we accept each other, even though, and we know each shortcomings very, very well. And we're happy. In fact, you know, I told my kids when they last one moved away, I said, you know what? I said, bye. That's one of the things I said. Me and your mother were having a great time before y'all came along. We're going right back to doing that. You know, but there's very few people that you can have. God has given us the blessing on earth of a relationship between husband and wife, because it is something intimate and close that you really can't expect to have maybe with anyone else, or maybe just a very few people ever in your whole life, because you really can't trust people for all the right reasons. People are intrinsically evil. people are intrinsically selfish. And they will use what they know about you against you if push comes to shove. And so there's very few people that won't do that to you, or at least that you can trust not to do that. And when those people ever do that, what happens? Husband and wife betrays the relationship? I mean, I understand those killings. I really do. I think he deserves killing. I mean, don't come to me. If you do kill him, don't say, well, Pastor Bill said to shoot him. But I understand that because it's such a betrayal. You've dug to the bottom of who I am, and you've taken it and flown it out on a flagpole somewhere. And that's the reason why we don't have close relationships for the most part. We have kind of distance relationships because people are weird, messed up. We all are. Heaven's going to be a place where all that weird and messed up stuff is going to be just eliminated. So you're going to be yourself, but you're not going to be yourself. And it'll all be good. It'll be really good. And anyway, rambling on. So, questions? New American is what I'm reading out of. I prefer the New American Standard. Yes, ma'am? The lake of fire and the outer darkness, is the relationship between them is they're identical. They're one and the same. And the difference, the question comes is, how can it be on fire and be dark? And I don't know if you were here, have you been here for the other studies? Okay, so one of the things that was explained to me by a fireman was that one of the most dangerous and hottest fires are the black fires. That's a fire that's devoid or almost devoid of oxygen. And so it just completely pulls everything life of any life-giving force completely out of a building. And it's very hot and but very low oxygen and very, 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 very black. Because it truly just sucks everything out of it, light everything. And when I heard that, I was like, could that be possibly? And that may not be the total explanation of how you can have fire and have it dark at the same time. But at least for me, it was the first spark of an idea of, oh, okay, so maybe that's how it could work. But it may work some different way. But it does make them one and the same in the scriptures. Outer darkness and lake of fire, which is eternal. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Jesus became human. Yes. You better hope he is. Because if he's not, we're done. Now, here's the theology that the scripture teaches and that absolutely has to be so, or none of us are saved. Jesus has to be fully God. He could have never not been fully God. And when he became man, he also had to be fully man. Because if we've got, in any way, percentages, let's say he's 90% man and 10% God. Well, that means he can only 10% save because only God can save. And if he's only 90% man, then he can only 90% die. And so therefore, if he only 90% died, he didn't 100% die. If he didn't 100% die, well, then I need someone to 100% die for me and take my place, you see. So any percentage you deal with there, either way, 50 God, 50 man, 75, 90, you know, 25, 90, 10, 80, 20, you know, all this stuff, you completely ruin the doctrine of salvation. Again, the Bible just doesn't come out and say these percentages, but it does indicate that in every way he had to be 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And I don't know how that works. I don't know how you can be 200% of anything. 100% is all you've got available. But that is what he was. That's what he is. So he took on physical nature, human being. Question. Something's changed, right? Yeah. Bob asked the question, is there a difference between the Christ before his resurrection and Christ after his resurrection just simply based upon, he says he first was incarnate in a body that could die and he resurrected in a body that could not die. So for sure there's a difference between the Jesus part one physical and Jesus part two physical. But he also said, is it not indicating that there was something about Jesus part two physical that was different in that he could go through walls without doors being open, right, Bob? And that it was on the road to Emmaus, he's with the disciples in Emmaus, and he disappears out of their sight. I mean, he didn't get up and leave, and he just, boom, he's gone. The next thing you know, he's with the disciples in Jerusalem, which is about 9 miles away. How did he get there? How did he do all that kind of stuff? And so is there something different about the physicality? Maybe, but it doesn't have to be. Like I said, back to the whole dimensions discussion, which I don't fully understand. Could he not just step out of one dimension into another, you know, move through things? You know, we're operating in three dimensions here. There's definitely fourth one, and probably 6 or 8 or 10 more of them that have been proven. And then there's extrapolations of being as many as an infinite number of them. So, but like I said, I don't really understand the whole dimension thing. I know if we lived in two dimensions and a person lived in a third dimension, that they could be in that third dimension and not in our two dimensions, and they could be as close as this to us and not, we wouldn't see them. So I do understand that. I do kind of, sort of. With a lot of coffee. Yes?
I think that's the reason why he told Mary the tomb not touch me because I've not.
No, but he was fully physical. He just said, quit. And actually, the word in Greek is stop hanging on me. In other words, she was already touching him. But we've gotten, again, King James Version gives us this don't touch me thing, and that's not really what it says in the Greek. She was hanging on him. In other words, quit hanging on me, go back and tell the disciples what you've seen. But we turned that one into something that Jesus was something, I don't know, non-physical, and that's not at all what you should be getting from that. You can't make a stance from that based upon that scripture. Yes, sir. In what way?
Well, if Jesus were here right now,
yeah.
He could probably, I know he's
in the person of the Holy Spirit, yes, he is. I hope he is. Huh?
If Jesus were here now, he could go home with one of us, but the Holy Spirit could go home with everyone.
Right. Right. Well, and Jesus limited himself when he came to earth, but there's you know, and back to what Bob was saying, you know, is there something different about his physicality? You know, he limited himself in his incarnation. Is he now remain limited even though he's still incarnate? I don't see a reason for us to say that. So how can a physical person be everywhere just the same as the Holy Spirit is everywhere? I don't know. Through the person of his spirit, but yes, but yeah. Yeah, how do you get that all together? I'm not sure. Yes, ma'am. Gord texted me about a question. I can't remember what he told me. Yes, I do remember that. And what was it? Do you remember? Yes. Yes. She asked the question. She asked Gord, or you asked Gord, or somebody, whether people in heaven can see what's going on down here. And like I said, we just saw, apparently so. How much can they see? I don't know. You know, if you're worried about your mom looking down, seeing some stuff that she told you not to do, I don't know. I think if we're going to argue one way or the other, I think it would be easier to argue that yes, she can see, as opposed to not. Right. The stuff that matters to us down here most likely will not matter up there. Sort of, you know, even though it's not as extreme, but there is a difference between what matters to a child and what matters to an adult. And when your child was upset about things, part of being an adult is, well, I know little Susie's upset, but nonetheless, you know, you're able to see the big picture, and what didn't matter, even though you're upset because she's upset, but you're not upset for yourself because you see things totally differently. I think heaven's going to be very similar. They're adults compared to us. We're upset by things here that are not, just don't, you know, in the long run, don't matter. Even if we think through it now, we know they don't matter. But up there, they're surely sitting up there saying, no, she's just a crybaby, but it's okay. Yes, sir.
You indicated, or I understand you'd indicate, that this body is the one we will be resurrected into to go to heaven?
You'll be resurrected, you'll come back as yourself, is that what you're saying? Yes, you will come back as yourself, but it's not going to be the current body that you have. It's going to be an imperishable body. But it's going to be the same body in that you have a body currently that's made out of dirt. You're going to get a new body that's made out of dirt, but it's going to run. It's not going to need any oil changes or warranty or nothing, no parts replaced, you know, none of that.
The reason I ask, you know,
Right, right. And they to eat the flesh and the blood of the armies, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, it won't be you getting eaten. I hope not, because that's a group that's rebelling against God. These are those that are destined for the hot place. But they're resurrected in the same body. But like I said, really, to get the sameness out of you, he just has to deal. I mean, does God need to find every last atom and element that you were made out of? I mean, I guess he can if he needs to. But really, we're just all the same dirt. Dirt is dirt. Chemically.
It's hard to, you know,
to get it all, yeah.
Human,
right.
At least, to understand how this body, that we're going to be resurrected in.
I totally agree with you. I totally agree. It's hard for me to understand. It is and it isn't. Like I said, Jesus came back in the same body. He resurrected. He came out of the tomb. It was the same, but it wasn't the same. No, because it died. You know, it was perishable, but it was raised imperishable. And it was in the tomb, didn't leave the tomb, didn't get time to turn back into dirt. It just stayed. It was a dead body that he came back into, and it was resurrected. And I don't understand it. I'm just saying that's... So, like I said, I don't think the Bible has an issue with you getting cremated and scattered in the sea. I think God can, if you need to be found, God can find you. You know, he'll come up with the same flecks of dirt. Yes, ma'am, Cindy.
I agree with that too, because if God can make us out of nothing, why can't he pull us all back together?
Yes, yeah, that's really, I don't think it's a problem. But exactly how, I think more of your question is, you know, how is that really going to come out? And am I going to be, we're going to come back as ourselves. I don't know what that really looks like. But you don't, you know, interesting is that, and we're going to probably get to that next time, and I'm probably still in my thunder. I'm not sure where I have it in my study, but Peter, James, and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus is transfigured, it says, into light, and immediately standing in their presence was Elijah and Moses, right? And how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? They have like this name tag on them. Hi, my name is Elijah. My name is Moses. Peter, James, and John were redneck fishermen off the Sea of Galilee. These are uneducated knuckleheads. How did they know? Or what did we miss the part? Do they not include it in the scriptures where there was formal introductions? By the way, this is Elijah, and this is my friend Moses. We're going to have a conversation about my passing out of this life. It doesn't say that. Maybe it happened, but I don't see it. You know, how did they immediately know? They had never seen them. So something's different. I don't know what it is, but something's different about understanding. Yes, sir?
Don't you think that our glorified bodies are going to be the same kind of bodies that Adam and Eve had before the devil got?
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's it, whatever that was, that our glorified bodies are going to be the same bodies that Adam and Eve had, imperishable, not tainted with sin, unable to die. All the things that we think of as bodies is... or the way a body runs is not going to be true. So, yes, sir.
So some understanding then, after Christ was resurrected, he wasn't recognized at first. Was that because
right.
He looked different, or because their eyes were shielded?
Good question. I don't know. I've read some that said the reason why Jesus wasn't recognized is because he was beaten beyond recognition, which it does say he was. But he was beaten in the presence of the disciples, so they would have, you know, you would have think they would recognize him. But and they the point that they make on the road to Emmaus is that Jesus begins walking with him. They didn't realize it was him, and he gives them this lesson on the Old Testament. And haven't you believed the scriptures? And anyways, and it says it wasn't until he was breaking bread that they recognized him. And some people say because they saw the marks in his hands, and so it may be so, but. But I don't know. Or was he just simply hidden from his eyes because God's able to hide and reveal things? Because he certainly is. Or was it a combination? I don't know. Yes, sir.
Is there any biblical indication that there's going to be different age groups in heaven, like a child?
Right.
Are we all going to be 33
Yeah. Is there any indication of how old we're going to be in heaven? Is going to be age groups, you know, children's groups, older, younger? Did we get to be whoever we were when we passed away, whoever we were when we were 33, you know, kind of thing? The 33 question comes up because they say that's how Jesus was when he was resurrected at 33. So we're all going to be like Jesus, so we must be all going to be 33. That's reasoning, and I don't know that you can really say that. No, there's no indication. There's no indication of old, young, in any way. The people that come back from the afterlife are who they are. Elijah, Moses, Samuel, they were all recognized immediately for who they were. And so what does that mean? Does that mean, I don't know what it means. So these that were under the altar were, you know, they were whatever they were, that's what they were. So as soon as we get there, I'll let you know. I really don't know. Vivian, I think. Yes, part of it, yes. Because we've been resurrected spiritually. We've had a spiritual resurrection. So already you're experiencing part of it. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't always seem that way. Because I still have a lot of issues and problems and stuff. And a lot of weird thoughts. But there are days where I get glimpses, at least in myself, and thinking, God, this must be what heaven is somewhat like, you know. When it all comes together for a brief 20 seconds for me. You know, because, I'm able to reason, I'm able to think, I'm able to see, I'm able to believe. You know, there's times when you just get a glimpse of God in your relationship with him and think, wow, this has got to be a taste of what it's like. But the resurrected soul and spirit, you may not have, you know, a person can be saved and not think they're saved. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't say if a person trusts Christ and thinks they've trusted Christ that they're saved. It just says they've trusted Christ. It doesn't say a person that is saved and believes that they're saved and their mama says they are, you know. It just says a person that is saved is saved, and a person not saved is not saved, and a person that believes is believes. You know, I think a person is capable of forgetting, at least for a moment or a while, their own salvation. But the important thing is that God, you know, he doesn't forget us. He doesn't disown us, even though we may at least temporarily disown him. And forget him, well, he doesn't forget us. So I don't know, that's more than you ask, but. Okay, we need to pray because we're running way over. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you, God, again, that you're going to have, you have heaven all sewed up, and we're looking forward to it. God, thank you for what we can learn. We pray, God, that what we can learn, you'd help us to learn, help us to see and trust you with what we can. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.